Well, let's pray. Well, Father, we do want to praise you. And Father, I pray that this message will help us to do so. Father, we thank you that you are a God who wants to be found. You are a God who is eager to reconcile with the lost. You're always on the lookout for lost sons. And Father, as we engage in this story that shows your heart and your character, I pray that you'll do a work in us where we will be drawn to you and want to be right with you. I pray for anybody here in this audience who is wayward and they know it. Lord, I pray for those who perhaps have drifted away from their Christian faith and are reconsidering what it means to follow you, or perhaps those who are on the outside looking in, that your Spirit will do a mighty work in them today as they consider that our Father, you, want to save lost sinners. Pray for anyone here who is trapped in self-righteousness, who doesn't think that they're lost, that perhaps the words of this passage will open their eyes to their need to be found. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. John Newton grew up with a believing mother and an unbelieving father who was a sea captain. And despite his mother's best efforts, she died when he was 7, he became a juvenile delinquent. And this is the 19th century. And what happens to juvenile delinquents who get into trouble in Britain is they get pressed into service with the Royal Navy. And so he was on his first ship where he disobeyed the captain, was publicly flogged, and he admitted that he wanted to murder the captain in revenge and then cast himself overboard as an act of suicide. He eventually switched ships, and he had the same problem with a different captain. He had authority issues, and this captain left him on an island plantation where he was subjected to the cruel whims of this master's wife. Eventually, his father tracked him down and found him, and John Newton received employ on a slave ship where he indulged in immorality to an even greater extent. In fact, he was such a frequent blasphemer that some of the older sailors were uncomfortable with his language. He indulged in all kinds of, immorality that is embarrassing for him and shameful for him to even write about or consider. It would take a storm at sea to literally scare the hell out of him that caused him to reconsider the course of his life, and he tried to reform. He tried to drop his language, and eventually he decided that he needed to leave the slave trade altogether. He returned to England a changed man. He would go on to become a pastor, and as you probably guessed, he wrote the most famous hymn of all time. You know it, right? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Now that term lost is part of our Christian vocabulary, isn't it? And when somebody says, I was lost, you think of somebody like John Newton. You might think of somebody who was a member of a gang or who was incarcerated, who was addicted to drugs. Perhaps they were a sex worker. Perhaps they were just caught up in this world. They are clearly lost. They're like the tax collectors and sinners of John 15, 1 through 2, right? When you are considered to be a sinner, you are labeled by society as part of the company of the damned. You are defined by your sin. There is no hope for you. You are outside the reaches of religious grace. Right? And as we talked about, Jesus loves saving lost sinners. But there's another group that is lost, right? With the first group, they're lost, and the question for them is, do you want to be found, right? But there's another group, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were scandalized by any overture towards those who are associating with sinners and tax collectors. These are people who keep the law. very observant religiously. And if you were to ask them, do you want to be found? Their response would be, I'm not even lost. And that is a dangerous situation. And one of the themes of Jesus is Jesus wants to save sinners. He wants to save the lost. He wants to save the unrighteous lost. And he wants to save the self-righteous lost. And he appeals to both sets through probably the most famous parable in the Bible, the parable of the prodigal son. I've labeled it the parable of the lost sons. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. And he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother, your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This is the greatest short story in human history, right? It kind of has everything. Memorable characters that you can kind of relate to. Plot turns and twists. When people talk about Jesus being a great moral teacher, this is what they're talking about, right? It really doesn't get any better than this. But this more than a story to just entertain and engage is actually a story that ends with a question. There's kind of a cliffhanger at the end. When you read the story of the prodigal son, it's kind of easy to see yourself in one of these two sons, right? And the intent of the story is to point to the character of God who loves forgiving sinners. He loves forgiving lost sinners. He loves forgiving unrighteous sinners. And he loves forgiving self-righteous sinners. One seeks reconciliation. One is lost and wants to be found. And tragically, one that is lost does not know that he's lost. And the question is, will he ever be found? To be reconciled with the God you have sinned against, there must be an acknowledgement that you are a lost son, right? Or a lost daughter. And Jesus goes through this, and there's really two parts to this parable. You see the rejection from the younger son, followed by the reconciliation given to the younger son. Then you see the rejection from the older son, and the reconciliation offered to the older son. Two sons, one father. And the main character in this is the father, right? But then there's an invitation. Which son are you? Are you the son who wants to be found, or you're the son who doesn't even know that you're lost? So what we're going to do is we're going to go through this, and then I think the application is pretty obvious, right? Which son are you? And do you want to be found? Do you want to be found? We'll start with the younger son and the rejection of the younger son. And he said there was a man who had two sons. These are the primary characters. You have one father, and when you have two sons, you always have an older son and a younger son. And they kind of fit into the stereotypes. If you are an Anglophile, think King Charles, Prince William, and Prince Harry, right? It all kind of fits. It all kind of fits, doesn't it? Verse 12, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Now, judging by his future actions, this younger son wants to live the good life, and he wants to live it now. As long as he was on his father's estate, there would be the expectation that as a son, you work the estate. He would be under the watchful eye of his father, expected to keep the rules of the father. And this son doesn't want to be imprisoned anymore. He wants liquid cash where he can go and indulge himself in a far country. There is a desire for freedom. Freedom to be found independent of his father. And he asked his father, can we divide the estate right now? I'm tired of waiting for you to die. Basically, I wish you were dead so that I can get the money now. Right, this is rejection. And for those of you who have agricultural operations, giving an early inheritance would definitely hurt, right? Now, in that tradition, an older son would get 2/3 of the inheritance, and the younger son would get 1/3. He was entitled to 1/2 his brother's inheritance. And so, 1/3 of the assets are liquidated in some way, and they are given to this son. Not many days later, verse 13, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. He goes to a far country because that's as far away from his father as possible. He not only rejected his father, he rejected his father's upbringing. The mention of feeding swines later on kind of revealed that he was in a Gentile country. He rebelled against his Jewish roots. You think about a young son who grew up in a solid Christian home. He asks for an early inheritance, and then he goes to a far country. We'll call it Thailand. Growing up, he's always been taught to work hard, but in Thailand, he lives off the wealth and rents a cottage by one of the famous beaches. He's been raised to practice self-discipline, but he's indulging in every carnal pleasure that he has. He's been taught that bad company corrupts good morals, but he makes friends by buying rounds on the rounds for the house. He has been taught to be generous with his money, but he frequently gives his money to slot machines. He has been taught to be celibate, to save yourself for marriage, but he has been a frequent guest of the brothels. He has been taught the value of sobriety, but he has tried every drug that is on the open market and now is in debt to his drug dealer. He's rejected his father. He's rejected his father's upbringing. And what do you know? That pile of cash is gone. Verse 14. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. It's pretty easy to look at that younger brother and think, what an idiot. He should have saved some money for the rainy day fund, but he didn't care. He was so addicted to his pleasures that he kept on spending and spending and spending. And now he's at a point where he has no more resources. And so what does he do? Verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. This is abject humiliation for a Jewish boy. See, pigs were considered unclean animals, and there's a number of reasons for this. Number one, hate to break it to you if you love pigs, they're ugly. Right? The snout, right? Not only are pigs ugly, they are filthy. They smell bad. I remember visiting my grandpa's farm and seeing all the pigs, and I knew where the pig pen was because you could smell them, right? And the Jewish culture regarded them as filthy, ugly, unclean animals. And get this, if you were to not prepare pork properly, you can contract a disease, a parasitical disease called trichinosis. And I looked up the symptoms. You don't want it, trust me. And here he is feeding pigs. And one thing about pigs is pigs could eat food that humans can't. So he's feeding these pigs in verse 16, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. These pigs have it better than this younger son. He's been reduced to this. He has no resources, he has no friends. All those friends that he made in the bar, all those prostitutes he employed at the brothel, they're all parasitic friends, looking for another host to leech on to. He's by himself, wayward, lost. In verse 17, we begin to see the reconciliation given to the son. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I love that line. And he came to himself. He had this realization. As he's standing in the filth, feeding pods to pigs, he thinks, you know what, maybe my dad had these rules for me to keep me from this situation. Perhaps he clamped down on me because he saw how I was drawn to these carnal pleasures, and maybe he was just being a good father. You know what, maybe my dad wasn't being cheap with me by not giving me my inheritance. I mean, look at how well he fed his men. He gave them more than enough bread. He came to himself. He saw his father differently. And then he comes up with a plan. I will arise and go to my father, verse 18. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. He addresses him as Father. And then there's a confession. By rebelling against his father, he understood that he was rebelling against the person who made his father. He's rebelling against the person who said, honor your mother and father. He understood that ultimately he was sinning against heaven, he was sinning against God. Right? This is actually a sign of genuine repentance. Remember David? David was a man who was a man after God's own heart. But he committed adultery and then murdered to cover it up. And in Psalm 51, one of the great psalms of confession, one of the great prayers of confession, he says in verse 51:4, "Against you, you only have I sinned." He acknowledges, "I have sinned against God first, and then I've also sinned against you, Father." And then he kind of comes full circle. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I'm calling you Father, but I'm not even worthy to be called your son. I have disgraced you so much. I've dishonored you. I've dishonored this family. I've dishonored God. Treat me as one of your hired servants. I don't want restoration. I'm okay paying the consequences for my sin. Just make me a hired servant." And when you look at the type of servants you could be, a hired servant was a day laborer. This was the lowest servant you could find. You see, a slave had it better because they were guaranteed food and shelter because of the obligations given by the master. But a day laborer lived hand to mouth, and there was no guarantee that there'd be work for him. He comes before him and says, "Dad, I just want a job, just something to eat. That's all I want. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Now, it was really interesting at this was in this day and age, the son might be feeding the pig pods and think, "I'm going to go to my father. I'm going to confront him for being emotionally distant. I'm going to go to my father and say, 'You are unavailable to me. That's why I did what I did.'" Right? "Somehow, Dad, this is your fault that I'm in this situation." But does that happen here? It's nobody's fault but mine. I'm the one to blame. "And he arose," verse 20, "and came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him." You can just imagine the father working in the fields, overseeing his workers, and he sees a shape on the horizon, and he's trying to figure out who this stranger might be. And then he kind of sees a familiar gait. And he thinks, "My son walked like that." And as he looks at it even a little bit closer, he's dirty, he's filthy, but I think that is my younger son. And his father saw him and had compassion and ran, clenched up his robe, showed his legs to the watching world. That was a big deal back then. They didn't necessarily wear shorts, right? Clenching up his robe and running, he saw him, felt compassion, and ran. And before his son could kneel before him, weep and grovel and give the speech, he embraced him and kissed him. Literally, he fell on his neck. "No, you are not bowing before me." And the son then tries to give his speech. "Father, I've sinned against heaven. And before you, I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And he's not able to finish his speech, because his father has some words to say. His father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe," right? The one that's reserved for honored guests. He's filthy. Let's give him something worthy to wear. And put it on him, and put a ring on his hand. The ring was the emblem of the family. "He shall be recognized as my son by all who see it. And look at his feet, they're dirty. Like, servants don't wear sandals. Bring out the sandals. Give him the Birkenstocks, the good stuff." "And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate." Now, this was the delicacy. They rarely ate meat. "I want the good stuff, the filet mignon. We're going to have a party tonight. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. This is quick, immediate celebrating. And there's some messages bound here, because There's no probationary period. There's no wait-and-see approach. Contrast this with the Buddhist version of the prodigal son. Did you know that there's a Buddhist version of the prodigal son? I looked it up. You have a teenage son steals from his father. The father's not necessarily a wealthy man at this point, so he takes all that the father has, and then he goes off, squanders it on wild living, and then becomes a beggar, and he goes from town to town begging for money. In the meantime, his father becomes extraordinarily wealthy, becomes a big boss, so to speak, and he goes from town to town looking for his son, and one day he finds his son, but he keeps his identity secret. And he offers his son, who's a beggar, a job, the lowest job, a job as a janitor. And the son decides, I'll take him up on it. I need steady work. I'm tired of begging. And over a period of years, this son who was a beggar becomes a janitor. And then he kind of works his way up to become one of the senior people in the father's business. Well, the father gets sick and knows that his end is coming. And so he summons all of his workers for the big reveal. And it reveals that this former beggar who became the janitor, who is now the senior member, is actually my son. And all that I have will be given to him. That's the Buddhist version. That makes sense, right? Before we get all crazy giving him forgiveness and reconciliation, the inheritance, let's put him on probation for a while. Let him prove that he is a different person. Let him earn his way back into my good graces. And then I will give him the inheritance. And then I'll be unashamed to call him my son. There's some theology in that, isn't there? And that's kind of our natural instinct. I think sometimes we look at the offer of forgiveness and reconciliation, we're like, don't get too crazy there. And we have seen places and people who will use religion as almost this tool to manipulate others. A convicted murderer finds religion in prison and tries to get a reduced sentence, maybe to get on parole a little bit earlier than otherwise. Some people might find religion to get out of trouble. And so we can often think they have to earn it, they have to prove it, but that sends the wrong message. In this case, the omniscient narrator knows for certain that the prodigal son wants to be found. He knows for certain that he is repentant. It is there. And because he is repentant, the father is willing to undergo full, immediate restoration. Remember the robe, the ring, the sandals, the celebration. My son was lost, now he's found. This is a cause for celebration. In the case of the gospel, Jesus has paid it all. We're not saved by a probationary period. Salvation is not given to people after we pass the trial period. When someone believes, that moment, they are immediately justified, declared innocent before the Lord, because God has secured their salvation by sacrificing his son in their stead. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by Christ's work. And the moment you believe in him, you can have a full and immediate pardon. So friend, you might have come today and you are wayward. You're living a prodigal life. It's a miracle that you're in church today. And you think, what must I do to be saved? Well, if you go to Jesus right now, you can find him. You can be saved in 1 second. It's an object of faith, fully reconciled, fully right, and there will be celebrating in heaven at the very moment you commit. There's nothing extra you have to do. That's the way it works. You turn to the Father will run, pursue, reconcile, reward you, and treat you as one of his own. Some of you, perhaps you have a Christian faith, but you have not lived that way for a very long time. You are prodigal. You have gone off the rails, so to speak, again. You can be reconciled in a moment. The Father's inclination is to reconcile people completely and immediately, no matter what they've done. You go to the Father, you turn to the Father, you turn from your sin, turn from the far country, turn to the Father. He will bring you into the family, full reconciliation. Right? And there is a lesson for us too, right? To show the Father's grace and the Father's compassion, we'll worry about some of those other considerations later, right? We'll let tomorrow worry about itself. If they're falsely repentant, we'll figure it out at that point in time. But there is something to be said for showing the reality of celebrating anyone who returns from a prodigal life. So if you are prodigal, do you believe you're lost? Well, I'm sure you do, but do you want to be found? And then the parable takes a turn where we see the rejection of the older son, right? This would be a great parable all by itself, or if you were to stop right here, but something happens in verse 25. Now, his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. Now, notice the older son is in the field, and why he's in the field? He's working the field. Now, you can imagine that this older son knows that the rest of the estate now belongs to him. His little brother got the inheritance, the rest belongs to him, and now he has to make the most of what he has. He seeks to grow his father's herds, to make the ground fertile and to grow crops and expand the enterprise. He is working, 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 providing for the father's estate. Now, as he walks towards the house, he hears the strumming of a lyre, the shouts of happy workers, the rhythmic clapping of hands and the rhythmic stomping of feet, and he's wondering, what is going on? Verse 26, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Now notice the servant says, your brother. Older brother, I have good news for you. We found your brother. Your father is throwing a feast. The whole household is celebrating. Come. Enjoy some of the fatted calf. You'll love it. It's great. And this is the turn. But he was angry and refused to go in. Now, can you imagine? Wait, brothers, I mean, weren't they supposed to be the closest living relative? They grew up together, were in the same house, share the father's blood. They're brothers, and he's angry. He doesn't even want to be in the presence of his brother, and he doesn't want to be in the presence of a celebration in honor of his brother. And you wonder why. Well, maybe he just doesn't want to, like, go through the excess expense of throwing a party, right? Things are kind of tight right now. We can't afford to slaughter the fatted calf. He has no problem against parties. He would have been fine with the goat being slaughtered for him. No, his anger is deeper than that. And so his father is celebrating. He sees the sun is set. He looks around, sees his servants, his household, sees the younger brother, but where's the older brother? He should be here by now. Perhaps he hears from that servant that he's outside angry, and his father came out and entreated him. Isn't it interesting? The younger son came to the father. In this case, the father comes out and entreats him. Come back, come in. Enjoy the feast. It's been great. But he answered his father, the older son did. Verse 29, look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Notice how the father's not included in that, by the way. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Now from this, we really see three reasons for his anger. Number one, he has a sense of entitlement. I have served you for years. I have never disobeyed you. And you don't throw a feast for me, but for him? This is favoritism. Let's say you are caring for your ailing father. You decide that your dad has been good to you, you're going to be good to him. As you are caring for your father, you're also keeping him out of the convalescent home, saving the estate. As you're caring for your father, you're not able to go on vacations. You're not able to get promotions that might take you away from your father. You are sacrificing for your father. In the meantime, there's your sister who's living an Instagram life. Traveling to Europe, Instagram photos. Here we are in Hawaii, more Instagram photos. Just got a raise, Instagram photo. Guess who got a job, promotion, Instagram photo. And she'll call on Mother's Day or send a card, but she never offers to kind of help spell your burden. But that's okay, you're caring for your dad, who then passes away. Your sister does show up for the will, reading the will and the funeral, and you learn that all of your dad's assets will be split 50-50. Do you feel the heat? After all I've done, I just get half? Are you kidding me? Now, this reveals a couple of things. Number one, you believe that your labor entitles you to more than your sister. I did more work, I should be compensated. Now, there's a couple of assumptions with this. Number one, it assumes that assets are divided by works, not on the merits of you simply being a child of your father, right? One thing about inheritances is you don't earn an inheritance. It's just given to you because you are a son or a daughter, right? And they decide how much. You can't obligate them. You know, what's really interesting is how big of was the older son's inheritance compared to the younger son's inheritance. The older son got twice as much as the younger son. And he's complaining that the younger son got something extra, right? The only reason why he got the older inheritance was because he happened to be, in the providence of God, the older son. So one, there's a sense of entitlement and works righteousness, which was never the agreement in caring for your father. Secondly, why did you serve your father? Did you serve him because you thought he would give you more money in the end? Or did you nurse your father to death because you loved him and wanted to be with him? See, the older brother wasn't serving the father because he loved the father. He was serving the father because he loved himself. He served the father because he thought he could obligate his father to give him more. He had an older brother mindset. You see, it is very easy for Christians to basically believe that the way blessings and curses work is you reap what you sow. If you receive a blessing, it's because you earned it. You reaped the work to get one. If you are cursed, or if somebody else is cursed, it's because they did something to earn the curse. You might be radically saved. You might have your own prodigal story. But over a period of time, you begin to explain your success, your wealth, the prosperity that you enjoy on the basis of what you have done. You don't say it out loud because you're a good Christian. We're saved by grace through faith, after all. But in your heart, you believe that you are entitled to more. But then something happens that breaks the system. You say to yourself, God, I saved myself for marriage. I went to all the purity conferences. I got the promise ring. I found a spouse at a Christian college. After all I've done, this is the marriage I get. Lord, I have served you faithfully. I've read my Bible every day. I faithfully gave to the church. And after all I've done, you've given me cancer. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees thought that they did everything right. I have always obeyed you, and this is the thanks I get. You owe me more. I'm entitled to more. Anger is often the result of unmet expectations. When you believe you're entitled to more, that led to his anger. Another reason why he was angry was because he was estranged from his brother. He did not have a relationship with his brother. You see, brothers have an obligation to each other. Notice verse 27. The servant says, "Rejoice, your brother has come." In verse 32, "Your brother is dead and is alive," right? Your brother. But what does the older brother say in verse 30? "This son of yours." This son of yours. He doesn't even want to go into the celebration to lay eyes on his brother. "I don't want to see him. He's dead to me after what he's done to this family. He's dead to me. He was a bad kid." You know that, mom and dad. In Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, the law says, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, they will not listen to them. Then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, 'This, our son, is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.'" Seems to describe the younger brother, doesn't it? "Then all the men of the city shall come and stone him to death with stone. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear." Right? This older brother would have been one of the first to pick up the stones. He has no relationship with them. You leave the family, you leave everyone. Now, what's really interesting is the younger brother sinned against who? Against heaven and against the father. The brother's not in there. And yet, the father is able to get over it. But because he has no relationship with his brother, he's estranged from his brother, doesn't value his brother, he's angry. He doesn't want him to be celebrated. And thirdly, there's enmity. The older son pretty much did not love. He resented that his younger brother was found. If you were to ask the older brother, he would rather have him lost. Better to have no party at all than what's going on right now. "I wish he was still lost and out of my life." The father, why are you celebrating this? He can't even participate in his father's joy. There is deep-seated hatred. And what's really interesting is that this older brother fancies himself as being obedient, right? "I've done all that you've asked me to do. I've kept all these commandments all these years." And now the father's asking him to join a feast, and he won't obey that commandment. Why is that? There is hatred in his heart. See, a lot of times people think about holiness like the Pharisees think about holiness. You got to tithe the mint. You got to keep the Sabbath. You don't eat the bacon. But you know what real holiness is defined by? It's defined by keeping the two greatest commandments. And what are those? Luke 10:27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, and you shall and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This man is not loving the father. He's not loving the neighbor. He's not being holy. And yet, reconciliation is still offered to the older son. Verse 31, "And he said, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive and was lost and is found.'" Notice, this younger son was estranged from me, his father. "You've always had me, son. I've always been here for you," right? There's almost an implication is, shouldn't that make you happy? This son has nothing, nothing. You have everything. Remember how you got 2/3 of the inheritance? All of this is yours. You have me. He is deprived of all those things. He's asking the older brother, "Will you come in and celebrate? Will you become a part of this feast? Or will you remain outside the feast and be angry?" And you kind of look at Luke. Whenever there's a feast, it's a picture of the kingdom of God, isn't it? Come, enjoy the banquet, where everyone will be invited, but few will come. In this case, who's not coming? It's the scribes and the Pharisees. In their self-righteousness, they don't believe that they're lost. They don't want to be found. The Father invites the Son. And now we have a cliffhanger. We don't really know what the Son does, right? Will he go into the feast or will he stay outside? Kind of wonder how it ends. Well, judging by the audience of scribes and the Pharisees and what they would do to Jesus, I would imagine the ending went something like this. The Father makes his plea, and then he decides to let his son think about it, and as he turns towards the feast, the older son, who's holding a shovel, hits his father in the back of the head, killing him instantly. Then he takes his father's body and drags it off and uses the same shovel used to kill him to dig a shallow grave and bury his father. Then he comes back and announces that his father has passed away and that he is now in charge of the estate, and his first order of business is to banish the younger son. Our place has no place for you. But what the older son did not realize that there were two witnesses who saw what he did to the father. They come forward. They identify the murder weapon. They identify where the body is buried. And the wrath of the community comes down upon that older brother. And he is taken away. And that younger son, those tax collectors and sinners, inherit the father's estate. See the parallels? Both sons are lost. One son knows it and one son does not. And one son who knows it is able to be found. He comes to the conclusion that there is more joy to be found in Jesus Christ than alcohol, illicit sex, loose, reckless living. More joy is to be found in Jesus. He finds it and he gets it and receives the inheritance. The older son believes that self-righteousness is the key to human happiness. It estranges him from his brother. It estranges him from his father. He dies angry, believing that he's entitled to more, that he got a raw deal. And in the end, what he thought he had is taken away from him as he's rejected by the father, because all his life in his self-righteousness, he rejected the father. I don't need your grace. I don't need your mercy. And as a result, he had no grace and mercy for his prodigal brother. Friend, it's easy to look at this parable and think about those prodigals out there, but it's also a call for salvation in here, right? It's a call for the older brothers among us, and I would count myself as an older brother. That is my tendency, to surrender my self-righteousness and remind myself I am just as lost as every prodigal. I need just as much grace as every prodigal. But get this. I will be celebrated just as much as every prodigal, because God wants all lost sinners to come to him. He loves saving sinners. Whether you're unrighteous or self-righteous, it doesn't matter. If you come to Jesus Christ, he will love to forgive you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for the teaching of this parable. And I pray for any older brothers or younger brothers here that will cling to the promise that when we confess our sins, repent, and turn to you, will be met with an enthusiastic celebration because you love forgiving all sinners. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.